All right, let's take our Bibles. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, there in verse 50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Now, if I remember correctly, that's where we left off on Wednesday night, these miracles, and we quickly got to the part about the bodies being raised from the dead after his resurrection, which is what it says in verse 53, "And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." And so here we see this miraculous working of the death of Christ having power to raise the dead, even as he was crucified and put to death. Any comments about these miracles? Possibly so. I think recognition could have been there if you think about how Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah. And so these bodies in which they're raised somehow give some kind of indication of who they were. But yes, I mean, I guess it's possible it could have been some that within the 3 years of Jesus' ministry that followed after him and then died within that time frame. It's possible. Possibly. Let me ask you a question. What were miracles designed to do?
To prove he was the Christ.
All right, prove he was the Christ. To convict, that's right. To confirm the message that was spoken, right? I mean, that's the design of it. Jesus had said previously to Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Right? "He who believes in me shall never taste death." And so we see a confirmation of these words. Jesus is in control. And these other miracles would have been designed again to point to things that Jesus had said. Now, granted, Jesus didn't flatten the temple at that time, but he certainly showed how it was now inferior to the New Testament temple, as the veil is torn in two. What had been so revered and holy for so many centuries now is made common to all, and no doubt indicating that there is a new and living way as Jesus has entered behind the veil into the presence of God. And so a lot of these things would again confirm the word of Jesus Christ. The earthquake, the rock split, again, that he is the one that controls the universe. He is the one that is in charge. Paul in Colossians said that through him all things consist, as he holds the very fabric of space-time together. So Jesus is at the center of all this as these things unfold and take place. So the miracles again confirm the words of Christ. This was an incredible death that took place. Anybody else?
I was just thinking of the dead that were raised at that point. I'm sure the purpose of their being raised was so people would know that they had been dead and had been raised. So that's, I had never really thought about it before, but it wouldn't really do much good if they were raised and nobody knew that they had been dead.
Sure. Yes. So there had been indication that they were at one time deceased. Right. And very likely had the same body in which Jesus was raised with, you know. So we're talking, you know, if it's Old Testament saints, decomposition has now been regenerated, and there would have also the abilities that Jesus' body had to appear, disappear. So, I mean, there would have been these indications that this was someone that at one time been alive and now is dead.
Certainly powerful, because no human could do that.
Right. Right. Anybody else?
You mentioned the veil in verse 51. This was not a light fabric, but very, very thick and heavy and huge. The fact that it mentions from top to bottom shows it was a work of God. No human could have done that.
Right, right. Anybody else? All right, so with that, we notice next the scene turns to an onlooker who was identified as a centurion. And there in Matthew 27 it says, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared God greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" So Matthew points out a centurion and others with him. So most likely the other soldiers that were under his authority. And remember, a centurion is a man that has a high ranking authority in the Roman army. And so he wouldn't have been one of those doing the grunt work. He would have been one of those that were supervising things taking place. And so very likely he's one that had been with this garrison all the way through beginning to end of this process. And I think that's what it points it out when they see the things that had happened, it says. Seeing the things that had happened. Now, Matthew mentions that when they saw the earthquake, they feared greatly. Look in Mark's account. Mark 15, verse 39. "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'True, this man was the Son of God.'" And so they have witnessed the earthquake, the things that have been happening, and also when he saw Jesus cried out like this and breathed his last, again, you know, "Into my hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." You know, this very unique way of dying, as if he is in control of relinquishing his spirit. He says, "True, this man was the Son of God." And then in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 23, Luke 23, verse 47, it says, "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" So putting it all together, we have Matthew telling us that the centurion and others with him are affirming this fact by the things that they've witnessed. They are impacted by the way in which Jesus died. And from Luke's account, we see that the affirmation continues. The centurion says, "God, I give you the glory," right? He glorifies God. "Certainly this was a righteous man." Now, righteous men in that day didn't die this way. It was the cruelest of ways to die, on the cross. He's recognizing this man did not deserve this death. He was an innocent being put to death. "And I give you the glory, God." Now, why would he give God the glory? Think about what he's seen with the way Jesus has handled himself on the cross. He's not shouting or proclaiming his innocence all the way to to the electric chair, right? All the way to the cross. He silently takes it. He hears Jesus take the mockery, the spitting, the darkness, right? He sees the Spirit of Jesus so willing to forgive. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.
He probably knows what they've done to him up to the cross.
Right. All these things, right? He's been able to supervise, seeing all these things that had happened, it says. Truly, this man was the Son. Now, this guy has seen death most of his career. You don't just become a centurion without seeing a lot of battle hours. He's seen many people die on the battlefield. No doubt he's seen others crucified before. Probably participated in the crucifixion of them before. A centurion is battle-worn. But he had never in all his life seen a death like this. This was unique. And he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That's in contrast to falsely. Right? All the other Jews said, falsely, don't put that sign over his head. He's not our king. Falsely, this is not our Messiah. But this centurion says, truly. Truly. It's amazing. It really is. And it puts life in perspective too. When you feel that you've been hurt or betrayed or you've been mocked but not yet killed, right? Do we respond with the same way in which Jesus responded when he was being killed? Most often we don't. And that's why he's our perfect example. He's asking us to rise up to that. Because look at what impact it can have on the unbelieving world. Here's the one that witnessed it and was convinced by it. But when I respond like the world responds, when someone hurts me, I'm going to try and hurt them. When someone hurts me, I take it out on God. When someone bothers me or annoys me, then I walk away. You know, when I basically respond the way the world responds, then the world says, there's nothing special about you. You're just like me. And if this man died the same way that the centurion had seen many, many, many people die before, then he would say there's nothing special about him. And so we need to be, John says, he who says he's of him walks just as he walked. And so we need to try and rise up to that. Miss Nancy. Yeah, what greater comfort could there be? There's been no one more innocent than Jesus.
Right. I would think there would be a great comfort that they are innocent. You know, that Jesus was suffering.
That's right. Miss Liz.
And I just had a thought. It's like, here's the centurion. And look at how his belief has changed. And then I think about all the, you know, the Sanhedrin afterwards and all, and yet they're still that stubborn, digging their feet in the sand kind of attitude that they are not changing their mind or their heart. It is just really hard.
Right. Because he saw what Pilate saw, jealousy, envy. They're just like the world. They're no different than the Gentiles or other Romans that he knew. But he could see Jesus. Jesus was very different than everybody else that he knew. Very true. Anybody else?
You may also remember what was said in Matthew 27, verses
that Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." The centurion.
Right, right. Very true. Anybody else? So it's an amazing reality that takes place here at the death of Christ. And we want, again, people to see Jesus in us. And so we must be different than the world. Verse 48 of Luke 23 goes on to add, the whole crowd who had come together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood a distance watching these things. And so we see others were touched by what had taken place. Some perhaps even swayed by the miracles that were being wrought that confirmed the words of Jesus. And also like the centurion, seeing this man die in such a way that was foreign to them. And they beat their breasts, seeing what had been done. What a very sad occasion, but a necessary one for the redemption of mankind. Anybody else want to add to this here? All right. So reading further in Luke 23, verse 50, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member of a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." So here we're given the scene closes on Jesus and the centurion, and it opens up over here with Joseph, a council member, a good and just man, and desiring to have the body of Jesus be delivered to him that he might bury it in his own tomb. Now, he was one that was swayed by the arguments of Christ and becomes a secret disciple. But he was a council member, one of the Sanhedrin, but he had not consented to their decision and their deed, which means, again, that can only be appropriate or germane to the discussion if he would have had ability to be there to cast a vote. So we see that he desires for the body of Christ. Now, before we go further into that, we need to turn to John 19. John 19. John 19:31 says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead, already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." So there in verse 35, John here is saying that this is something that he witnessed, that he was there to see. Now, if you remember, the Bible tells us that in the arrest of the garden, the disciples all fled, right? But the Bible tells us that Peter and John don't flee so far. They stay at a distance, kind of following the trail of Jesus. And remember, Peter eventually denies Jesus and runs away due to sorrow. But you get the idea that Peter and John are in the vicinity nearby with the women who believed. And here we see John affirm that he's there when the soldiers come to the body of Jesus. He witnessed them break the legs of the other robbers on the cross. Remember, one was on the right, one was on the left. And so they have to bypass Jesus to get to the other one. Obviously, they have a certain amount of respect for Christ. They see that he's already dead. And to confirm that, they take the spear, right? And thrust it through the side of the ribs. And the Bible says that John witnessed blood and water come out. Again, this is we read it and we kind of gloss over, but it would be gruesome to witness, to see. Maybe you've watched some kind of medical show on TV, I mean, like a real video, and you see someone being lacerated, and it's kind of grueling to watch. This is not just a fairy tale. This is happening. And there's blood all over the place. And John says, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. It's what God had said earlier. Not one of his bones shall be broken, and they shall pierce him. And indeed they pierced him. He said, I saw it. Any comments about this portion here? Again, we're reminded that Jesus shed his blood at his death, at reading this, and that as we are baptized, it says Romans 6, we're buried with him into his death. It's at his death his blood was shed. As we're baptized, buried into his death, we come into contact with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ washes away our sins. And so we see in verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. That's quite a bit, if you think about it, 100 pounds, right? Now, the Bible mentions Joseph and his link to Jesus and Nicodemus and his link to Jesus. It mentions their beginnings, we might say. Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night. And John would then be reminding the reader of John chapter 3, where he came to him. And then later on in John chapter 7, we see Nicodemus again, kind of cause the Jews to stop and to think about what they are doing about Jesus Christ. Slowly but surely, Nicodemus comes more to joining Jesus, more to being active with Jesus, and now here finally at the burial of Jesus, makes a great contribution to the burial of Jesus. These particular burial spices would not have been cheap, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. You remember myrrh being one of the gifts given to Jesus at his birth? And now we find it very fittingly given to Jesus at his death. About 100 pounds worth. I don't know about you if you do any weightlifting, but 100 pounds is not very, very light. So it's a great contribution that he makes. Would have been a good chunk of his livelihood. And Joseph of Arimathea says, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So all these individuals now are more bold. You know, I don't care what they think about me anymore, in essence, right? I'm going to ask Pilate. I don't care if they find out. I want the body. And what's his contribution? You remember?
Joseph's?
Mm-hmm.
The grave.
That's right.
Dug grave that no one had been in.
That's right. Now, I haven't done this yet, but I'm sure I need to cross that bridge soon. I know some others have. They've already purchased their grave plot, you know, and bought their tomb, their headstone. And what I get from the wind of all of that is it's kind of expensive. It's kind of expensive. And no doubt this would have been expensive. Because it's not just a headstone and someone digging into the ground. This was hewn out of rock. Lots of man hours. Expensive. And he wants to give it to Jesus. Would we do the same for our less expensive plot? Okay, I see some hands. Nancy and then Mother. Yes.
His ancestors, his mother's family became the name of all. Then they became the sovereign, the earth of Joseph. Earth of Father Joseph became the sovereign, which is the family of David. And they all mourned for the one that was pierced.
So much information and fulfillment of prophecy that we are always convinced that this is reality that took place. And even in what we've been talking about too, in Isaiah, says, you know, that his death was with the wicked. You know, you think about the robbers. But his grave with the rich. And so here we see how God in his infinite wisdom fulfills that. Or foresaw it, we might say. Knew that it would happen and take place. Through the cross of Jesus Christ. Mom, did you have a comment?
Only that no one could accuse Jesus' disciples of stealing his body because it had nothing to do with his burial. It was well known that it was Joseph and Nicodemus who had done that. So,
you mean the apostles, right?
The apostles,
yes.
Yeah. No one could accuse him of stealing his body.
Right. Well, and also as we go on further, that soldiers are placed. Right, good. Anybody else? So, reading further there, it says, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And so there Jesus is, his body, I should say, is laid to rest. Now, in the book of Acts, you know, you have Peter quoting from the psalmist. We know that his soul is in paradise, as he told the robber on the other cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And there in Acts chapter 2, David foreseeing this in verse 25, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope." So God, the Lord's flesh would rest in hope. Verse 27, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades." So as we've mentioned before, you know, Hades is made up of paradise and torment. That's explained further in Luke chapter 16. "But his soul was there, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So now he's talking about his body. So the soul and body were separated, but they would come back together again. And that's what he says in verse 31. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ." So that gives you kind of the idea of what's taking place as the body of Christ is being laid in the tomb and the soul departs. And we might say it happens with everybody that dies and passes. The body goes one place and the spirit goes to another place. Comments about any of that? All right. So, what do we got next here? Let's turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Okay. So Matthew 27, we'll back up here, verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the tomb. Now on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests, the Pharisees, gathered together to Pilate, saying, "So remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So I find it intriguing here that they have thought through some things. You know, okay, we've accomplished our goal. He's dead. However, we know what he taught. Now, remember, the accusation earlier was about he'll destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it again. Now, we see the Jews knew the true application of that. He wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. He rise again on the third day. All right, we want to stop this just in case. Not because we think he'll actually rise from the dead, because the disciples might come, steal the body away, and then make the claim. So, I like the way that Nick was thinking through his lesson. You remember that on the resurrection? You know, why would it share these things unless it just really happened? You know, these things took place. They really took place. And these individuals thought about it. They were conniving and cunning enough to think about the various arguments that could come. We're going to snuff those out. And so Pilate delivers a guard. The stone is sealed. We've made a preparation for that potential to take place. Any comments about that? And notice it's not going to stop anything, is it? God is still in control. And man's still in control of his choices. They're still going to make the claim anyway, after the body is found missing. So, but they're not going to withhold God from delivering his son and Jesus from rising from the grave. So next then comes the resurrection of Christ. Now if you used to have your book, you know, he goes through 254, 255, 256 pages there in the book describing the resurrection account. And it's probably good the way he did it because of the multiple accounts. And trying to put them together. Let me just ask real quickly, a show of hands. Did any of you take time to read these resurrection accounts? Okay. All right. Did anyone read in the book? All right.
I mean, I did because I just had this in the class for the kids, but I didn't read it in the book.
Right. So. Okay. That can be good and bad. Obviously, it's good. You know, I want you to do your homework and your study on it. But if you are not prepared on it, then whatever I say, you're just going to take it as it is. And in regards to the various accounts, that would probably be easier for me because then I could just step through it and say, "Oh, you say, oh yeah, that's the way it is." But if you actually take some time and read through it and study, you'd be like, "Whoa, you know, He says, what's happened first, you know, kind of a thing. And then it becomes harder to teach that class because you're going to have some questions. I have questions, you know. Just starting there at the beginning there, I think it's interesting that he says on page 254, the actual resurrection of Jesus is not described in Scripture. We do not know exactly what took place when Jesus came forth from the grave. That is interesting. I hadn't really thought about that. You know, what is actually happening as the body is there by itself in the tomb, and then the spirit eventually comes back to that body and it reanimates. God doesn't give us any of that particular information. What he gives us is the resurrection appearances, right? And the individuals coming to the grave. And so we have these stories taking place of how they discover the tomb empty and Jesus eventually rise from the grave. And so I like how one person put it, there are four accounts, but there's just one reality. And so as we read and study those accounts, we try our best to put together that reality, what actually took place. So verse 20, chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 1, says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, there were other women with them as well. Our author says that there were four women when we take all the gospel accounts together. Now, he's right in this sense, four women that were named. You look at Luke's account, you see more names. But there were at least five women. We know that because Luke also says, and the other women, plural. So there was at least five, could be perhaps six, or it could be more. Could be more. Matthew here doesn't record all that. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothes as white as snow. Now, it says, verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So, again, you piece the accounts together. It's not that the women were there and then saw the earthquake and then the angel come out of the clouds and go there. This is something that Matthew just describes as what had already happened.
Because one account, even they were talking amongst themselves, wondering who would roll away the stone.
Exactly.
Because they knew it was a heavy stone covering the grave.
Exactly.
So what they saw upon arrival.
That's right. It had already happened when they had arrived.
And of course, there's also another angel. So.
Right.
It's interesting how different writers wrote from their perspective.
Exactly. And not necessarily in order.
Right.
And I think that's where the challenge comes. And I'll just mention this in passing. Mom had made a good point the other day. She said, so many times we worry about things, you know, and before they actually come to pass. And it doesn't even happen. You know, God can move the stone. God can take care of that. So the women were wondering, who's going to take care of the stone? Well, it had already been taken care of. And so remember that the next time, you know, you and I worry about something. Only God knows the future, and God has the ability to roll the stone away. So these guards, which again are fearsome, gruesome men that probably know some battle time, they fall down dead. You know, this is just too much for them, and they're out of it. Well, verse 5, the angel answered and said to the women. Now, here's what I'm going to have to share with you. All right, from what my understanding of piecing together the scriptures, that Mary Magdalene is no longer in that group. Okay? That my understanding of the accounts is that once the women see this take place, they see the tomb is open, Mary Magdalene runs to go and just talk to Peter and John. Okay, remember Peter and John are nearby. We described that earlier. They'd stayed nearby so they could watch what happens to Jesus. So she hightails it. The other women, though, stay now nearby and go in. And they see the angel. And the angel talks to them. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not there, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Go and quickly tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I have told you." Now, so you're saying, "Steve, why are you saying Mary Magdalene's not there anymore?" Well, remember when Mary arrives to Peter and John, she says, "They've taken the body of the Lord and we don't know where they put him." So that gives us the inference then that she's not there when the other women hear this information from the angels. And so these women are told to go quickly. So verse 8, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples the word. This also, I think, for me, gives the clue that Peter and John most likely aren't with the other disciples. Because in John's account, when Mary Magdalene gives and delivers this news to Peter and John, they're running to the tomb. Right? And they don't cross paths with the other women, which certainly would have delivered the message to Peter and John. When they arrive to the tomb, let's just turn to John's account. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, and yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in the place by itself. Then the other disciple, whom came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she went, she stooped down and looked into the tomb." So we're given pretty clear indication from John here that Mary and Peter and John are not with the other women, and they don't cross paths with the other women. So most likely here, you have the other women going to meet with the other disciples at another location to tell them what the angel had said. And Peter and John, along with Mary Magdalene, have come to the tomb to look. As you can see by the kids entering in, we've ran out of time. Maybe that's good for you. Then you get a chance to actually go through the resurrection accounts. I want to say that the booklet is one way to harmonize some of what is said. I've also got a... if you're interested and think you'd be willing to do the reading, a little article written from another person that gives somewhat a different way to harmonize some of these accounts. The point is, there is harmony. Whether we fully understand all the intricacies, there is harmony. God's word doesn't contradict. Okay, I'm out of time, so let me go ahead and stop there. And just see me if you'd like one of those articles.